Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. To see you all. Good to see you all. We have been talking through different parts of the scripture, learning together, and a crash course in the Bible. And when I say crash course, that means we hit some of the highlights, a lot of the highlights, not all of the highlights. And we learn about what these major pivot points have to do with salvation history. In other words, the narrative, the arc, the storyline of the Bible. And also what they have to do with us today. Last week we talked about King David, and David was the leader of the golden age of Israel. He's still thought of that way in modern times. You can go visit the tomb of King David in Israel. His son Solomon ascended from 970 to 931 BC, ascended to the throne after David, and Solomon lived in amazing wealth and luxury. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. This led in part to the disintegration of the unified kingdom that David built up after Solomon's death, because some of these wives turned Solomon's attention to other foreign gods and idols. And so his legacy was punished by Yahweh God as a result, with the kingdom splintering and being divided after his death. And we could go on and on into that history. It does get very interesting. But one of the things Solomon did do was build the temple for Yahweh, and that had been a hope of his father David. So this is the story of the day when they've cleared all inspections. They had already gotten all their building permits, right? They cleared all inspections. Everything was approved. Final walkthrough was done. And it's worship time, and they're going to dedicate the temple. This is in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion, because this Ark really symbolized what it meant to be in contract with God, to be God's people. It was the symbol of that. So all the people assembled, and all the elders came in verse 3, and the priests carried the ark, so they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. So this is kind of the portable house of worship, if you will, the tent of meeting that they were using at the time, and they're getting ready to kind of move in to the permanent structure here. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister to do their duties because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord had said he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Now, this had to have been an amazing, powerful, life-changing experience. There is this descending of the cloud of God's presence, this cloud that is filled with what is termed glory, sort of like the radiant presence of the living God. And it was so potent that the priests were overwhelmed. They couldn't do their job. They were so overwhelmed by the presence of God that was filling this sanctuary, this temple they were dedicating. It was literally stunning, to the point they were stunned. They couldn't function. Think of this potency, this power of God. Do you ever think of God's presence in that way, that it could affect human beings that way? And the fact that it was concentrated in this place, in the temple. The temple is, and really, as the concept evolves in the Old Testament, the predecessor to the temple was the locus of the presence of God on earth. It was the place where God dwelled in potency and in power.
Before this temple of Solomon's, God was content to meet the high priest in the tent of meeting, established generations earlier. Other gods from other nations had these fancy temples. God was content to dwell in a tent and to meet them in a tent, at least. That was the meeting place. God wasn't contained by the tent, but that was the point of contact. And then as Israel looked around, they said, you know, our God needs a house like the other gods. The other nation states have their gods and they have their temples. Our God needs a temple. Our God is just as great. And God doesn't want that. God did not want them to have a king, but he capitulated. God capitulated that they might have a king. God did not want there to be a temple, but God capitulated so that there might be a temple. He's really accommodating what humans want and human preferences. And so God capitulates, there's this temple built, there is this amazing point in time in 1 Kings, and then it kind of goes, well, not too good. The people in the nation become unfaithful. Hundreds of years later, this temple will be destroyed by a foreign power in the earliest 6th century BC, and it will later be rebuilt after the people are held captive and taken captive in Babylon, and they are able to return. They will rebuild the second temple, but only to a shadow of its former glory. So that's the concept of the temple there in that period of history. And then in the New Testament, follow me here, the concept of the temple shifts. And this is sort of the brilliance and the insight of the gospel writer of John. Here's how John reads in John 2. Jesus expels the money changers from the temple, and a debate breaks out about what he has done. So Jesus, in verse 19 of chapter 2, answers his critics, "Destroy this temple," after he has expelled the money changers from the temple. They're complaining. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "Wait, this temple around us has been in construction for 46 years. You're going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days?" But John's commentary is this in verse 21, "But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body." So the idea of the temple, the concept of the temple, it very brilliantly so, is recontextualized and reinterpreted as dwelling in Christ himself. Paul tells us that in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The primary space of God's presence has shifted. It's not the physical temple or a building. It is the person of Jesus Christ. This is the brilliance of the New Testament writers. Christ is the living temple of God, the place of divine presence manifesting in a human body. And today we can still look to the person of Christ, the living Christ, to find our way back to the presence of God. And sometimes we need to look to Christ to find our way back to the presence of God. In a book called Be Light, an author named San Rodriguez writes, "In February of 1954, a Navy pilot set out on a night training mission from a carrier off the coast of Japan. While he was taking off in stormy weather, his directional finder malfunctioned, and he mistakenly headed in the wrong direction. To make matters worse, his instrument panel suddenly short-circuited, burning out all the lights in the cockpit. The pilot looked around and could see absolutely nothing. The blackness outside the plane had suddenly come inside. Nearing despair, he looked down and he thought he saw a faint blue-green glow trailing along in the ocean's ebony depths. His training had prepared him for this moment, and he knew in an instant what he was seeing, a cloud of phosphorescent algae glowing in the sea that had been stirred up by the engines of his ship, the one he was looking for. It was the least reliable and most desperate method of piloting a plane back to safety, but the pilot, a man named Jim Lovell, who would later pilot Apollo 13, knew precisely that's what he needed to do, was to follow that glow. And so he did. While he didn't articulate it this way, Jim's life was saved because of light. And I would also add this on reflecting, because of a lack of light. Because if his cockpit had been lit up still, he wouldn't have been able to see the contrast of that very faint glow in the ocean. The darkness, in a way, magnified the light. And sometimes that's the way our own lives are. It's the darkness around us that allows us to see the shimmering presence of Christ still in the world much more clearly and lead us back to that shimmering presence of God in Christ. Well, one might think that the story of the temple ends there, but actually God has in the New Testament more in store for us and another archetype as well, adding to this powerful idea of temple. Hang in with me here. Back in the New Testament, Christ is crucified, resurrected. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is sent to dwell in the followers of Jesus. The followers of Jesus now will be the new locus, the new portal, the new place, the new point of contact between human beings and God's presence, will be the presence of Christ dwelling in human beings, in us. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. In his letters to Corinthians, he writes things like this. In the first letter, chapter 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? In the second letter to the Corinthians, he writes, for we are the temple of the living God. My life, your life, our lives are designed to be the beacon of the glory of God, that which radiates out into the world with the shimmering presence of the living Christ. We are the temples, the living temples of God's Spirit, and we can radiate and share that love, that presence. We can be this point of contact between humanity and God. We are the location, the address, if you will, in time and space. You're the address in time and space where the glory of God dwells. IT people talk about computers. If you've ever heard of the term IP address, it's sort of like where your little device lives on a network. It's like a phone number on a network. Well, you're like the IP address of God's presence in the world, or the phone number of God's presence where the glory of God dwells. And do we know that? Have we owned that? Have we entered into that reality? And if we haven't entered in that reality, how will others enter into the reality of God through our lives? Do we know how to get out of the way so that God can be known through us? John Philip Newell is a minister in the Church of Scotland who is the spiritual director at a place called Iona, an island, a cradle of ancient Christianity in the UK. And he is, again, ordained in the Church of Scotland. His daughter was studying in India, and he went to visit her. He talked about an encounter with a man who challenged him to live out the glory of God's presence in a powerful way. He writes in his book, "We delicate Westerners require more space than what Indian cities typically afford. So on most days, my daughter Kirsten and I would seek out a few hours of sanctuary in the gardens at the heart of Bangalore. I have always been struck in India by how willing people are to engage in conversations with total strangers on busy streets and crowded buses. I've met Indians eager to communicate, not just about the weather and cricket, but about philosophy and religion. One day as we sat in the gardens, we were approached by an elderly Indian gentleman. He greeted us kindly and entered into conversation. And after a few pleasantries, in which I learned he was a retired banker, he said with a gentle sideways wagging of his head, 'I have one question for you. Who are you?' I sense he was not asking me what my name was, but wanting to feel my way into the conversation, I said, 'Well, my name is John Philip.' To which he replied, still kindly nodding his head from side to side, 'I was not asking you what your name was. I was asking, who are you?' So I said to him, 'I come from the same one that you come from.' Well, this pleased him well enough that he proceeded with our discussion, in which he expounded for me the heart of Hindu wisdom. He spoke of the self, capital S, within all selves, and the true self-knowledge as consisting of an awareness that ourselves are rooted in the one who is at the heart of all life. He then said, with an even more emphatic wagging of his head, 'I must be going now, but I have one final thing to say to you. You are God. And until you realize you are God, you will not be wise, you will not be happy, and you will not be free. Namaste.' And off he went. Off he went. Since then, John Philip writes, Newell writes, I have often wondered when I will have such a conversation in the Edinburgh Royal Botanical Gardens with a retired Scottish banker. He's thinking probably not going to happen. Well, we Christians would not quite agree with the idea theologically that we are God. And yet, while it's a very important theological distinction to hold, in practice, I hope that the light of God's glory is known through us in very powerful, pervasive ways, that after being with us, people walk away from us knowing that somehow they've experienced something very different, that God's presence has enveloped them and surrounded them in our presence and calls them in such a way that they are truly, deeply, authentically drawn to God. Let's ask God to fill us for an upcoming ministry of presence, of ministry in the world. Let's pray. Almighty God, each and every one of us is a point of contact between your divine presence and the rest of the world. As I'm praying, I'm thinking about this technical distinction that the theologians make between the holy and the profane not being bad, just being secular and ordinary, but the holy being that which is set aside. And Almighty God, I want us to enter into this idea, I pray, I beseech you, we might enter into this idea that we are infused with that which is holy, so that as we contact that which is ordinary, or some theologians might say profane, but the ordinary, that in fact, that ordinary stuff, that ordinary routine, that ordinary conversation is actually pervasively indwelled with that which is truly holy and good and loving. It is that loving presence, dear God, that we need to recover in our own lives in this time of pandemic, in this time of society being really upset in so many different ways. We pray that we might first recover this presence in our own lives. And then as we are recovering, dear God, as we are inviting your presence in each and every day, as we're sharing your presence with those around us, we pray that as we go back out into the world, that we are known as the people who not only love God, but are sharing that love with others. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.